1 Samuel chapter 16. Last week we talked about David's anointing by Samuel. And this week we look at the opportunity for David to come in and play for Saul in the court of the king. Chronology seems to be not exact throughout. There is some overlapping, just as anyone's chronology would be when you're talking about things that happened in your past and your spouse says, no, actually that was... So chronology is mixed up because the Holy Spirit puts things down not always in a chronological standpoint. All you have to do is look at the canon of Scripture. And yet many times it will bring more to light than you would think a chronological sequence would. The Holy Spirit does what He wants, but I wanted to remind you of that because there are some things that would line up chronologically very well. Other things don't seem to fit if you approach the Scripture always from a chronological standpoint. So, for instance, I'll give you a big for instance. The oldest book chronologically in the Bible is the book of Job, we are told. But, of course, it's right almost in the middle of the Scripture. And so it's important to keep those things in mind, especially when you're looking at anyone's life. There may be some areas, and we'll see some overlap in David's life as we go forward. Again, with the handout, we're going to, I know this is 10-point type, but I'm trying to save paper. I am going green, and I try to always be conscious environmentally. So, Brother Ray, good to see Ray Gatter here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at verse 13. This is where we ended up last week. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Remember, Christ, the Bible says, said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, New Testament, Old Testament, in the midst of my brethren. And so, again, the concept, the principle of one chosen among many. And in fact, the Lord has a tendency to choose the one that is lesser known, that does not consider himself for anything, does not look for anything. The Lord takes that person and brings him along. And then we find out as we go on that many times the Lord has been working in that person's heart, but they did not have to advertise it. The Lord had already shown it to them. It says here that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samuel, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. What Saul had lost, David gained. We notice that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David that day, and that it departs from Saul. But not only did Saul lose the Spirit of the Lord, he gained an evil spirit. The Spirit of the Lord departed. So before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there was no permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit did not rest on anyone permanently, except it seems for David, who prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and also John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. But other than that, the Spirit of God was like the wind, more like the wind than we might think in the New Testament. He came, there was a rushing mighty wind in that book of Acts, cloven tongues as a fire. He definitely came, but the difference is he came in the Old Testament like the wind and left like the wind. In the New Testament, he comes in and he indwells the believer. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's something that's not Old Testament, it's New Testament. There's a difference between how the Lord worked with people in the Old Testament. There is no body of Christ in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there is. It's something that's new. And how did he do that? Well, you'll never guess. He did it with the body of Christ. The physical body of Christ was a representation of the spiritual body. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And now, because we don't have Jesus Christ here physically, but we have him here spiritually in the body, the church, which is his body. And that church is comprised of all believers. It is not necessarily all Baptists. There are Baptists who are in the body of Christ. Thank God for that. I'm grateful for that. But it's not comprised of only Baptists. And the reason why people say that is because we want to be able to track everything. Humans like to track. They like visible representation of the truth. And that's one reason, by the way, why Charles Finney introduced altars and the idea of an altar. And the mourner's bench, those things are visible representations, and they're good things. And I'm thankful for the altar. But what happens over time is we replace the work of God with a visible manifestation, a representation of the work of God. I don't know about you, by the time I come to the altar, I'm not coming down to try to figure out what God wants me to do. I'm coming down to the altar because I already know what God wants me to do. He's already spoken to my heart in my pew. And that is just an outward manifestation of what has already taken place in my heart. The same is true with salvation. We might say, oh, praise the Lord, brother so-and-so. He just got saved and he gave up his cigarettes. That's a good thing. Amen. Cigarettes are bad for your health. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But you don't get saved by giving up your cigarettes. And we must be careful that we don't do a disservice to people by getting excited about the visible manifestations to the exclusion of the inner heart change. Because we cannot tell specifically whether someone is saved or is not saved. How do I know that? Well, Judas did a pretty good job of being an apostle all those three and a half years. And at the end, the only one that knew was Jesus Christ. The only one that knew. And I think that's true in the church as well. The only one that really knows who is saved is Jesus Christ. And that's what's so hard about it, because we want to say, let's get this thing on a conveyor belt, on an assembly line. Let's get these kids raised right. Let's get them down, you know, serving the Lord and moving. And at the end of it, you might end up with people who look great on the outside, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Holy Spirit, then. Holy Spirit comes on David, and he leaves Saul. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Do you realize there was a time in American history when food was not guaranteed up to a certain date? What happened is over time, they began to hermetically seal and vacuum pack products so that they could say, this will be good until this date, the expiration date. And the reason is because people would buy things that had all kinds of wild claims about it. And they used to sell booze and all kinds of amazing elixirs. And it was, you know, this is the cure-all for what ails you. No, it just makes you forget that you have problems. But why they started doing that is because people were selling bad food. They were selling food that went bad. People were getting sick. And so, unfortunately, rather than honesty and integrity from the company side, the government stepped in and said, you have to be honest and tell people how long this food will be good. And so now we're, you know, weighted down with more regulations from the government because of a lack of honesty and ownership and stewardship of companies. That's what was kind of a similar thing in the Old Testament. People's spirituality went bad in the Old Testament. And it was based on your keeping your heart open and pure before the Lord. And yes, it's all the grace of God and the mercy of God to even let you get right with God. But the Lord went one step further. The New Testament said, I'm going to put an expiration date on this thing, and I guarantee that this spirituality, that this salvation, will be good up to and including eternity, because I'm tired of people messing it up. And so he put in us the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed till the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Well, that's when your body is redeemed. You're sealed all the way until your physical flesh, which is what corrupts you, is no longer an issue. But thank God, because of the Spirit of God, we have an opportunity to live a life apart from corruption because of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, you didn't have that guarantee. David has the Spirit of God come on him. And we must be careful, by the way, when we think about this, we must be careful not to look back through New Testament doctrine at Old Testament saints. We have a lot of advantages that we don't even think about. But here David receives the anointing from Samuel, and the Spirit of God comes to rest on him. Saul loses it, and then we find that he also receives something. He receives an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, a lot of folks don't like that idea because it seems like God would never do anything like that. What God does is God greases the skids so you'll go faster in the direction you already want to go. Momentum. The Lord is big on momentum. He said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. My little steps take a little. The Lord takes a gigantic step. He likes momentum. If you decide you want to serve God and do something for him, he's going to help you do better at that. If you decide you don't want to serve God and you want to serve your flesh, God will help you go that direction. Now, God is not happy about that, but he is bringing things to culmination in your life. He is allowing you, and even in some cases, encouraging us in the direction we want to go. Now, I think with believers, I think that obviously, we are split personalities, right? We have the old nature. You ever feel like that? It's only because you are a split personality. You have an old nature and a new nature. I want to look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. People talk about being bipolar. Yeah, welcome to the Christian life. Two poles. You know, they never talk about bipolar is someone has a great personality and an even nicer personality. It's always decent, really bad, right? Job chapter 1, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. The Lord speaking to Satan, Satan and the sons of God present themselves to God for a team meeting. What have you been doing? And he said, we found Job. And the Lord is the one that baited Satan into this. Hast thou considered my servant Job? But here's, we're looking at verse 12. Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Whose power? Satan's power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So the Lord establishes the parameters in which Satan is allowed to act. But all that Job has, his parameters include everything that Job has. Now watch what it says. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now that's not that that God kicked Satan out. No, God sent Satan out. Now you might say, well, Satan wanted to destroy Job. God brought the subject up. God's the one that said, have you thought about Job? Why? Because God is so powerful, he can play games with the devil. It doesn't bother him. You know, this world is a wicked place. Yeah, because God wants to see how bad it can get before he brings it back from the brink. The Lord is not afraid of Satan. Here he baits him into testing his servant, and he does. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Satan goes out and does everything. And by the way, he does nothing he's not allowed to do by God. So he comes back for the second round. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So his parameters includes not just what he owns, but his own personal body. The Lord is saying, you're on a leash. I'm going to let two more links out on the chain. You ever have been around a dog like that? Thanking God for chains when you're around that pit bull. Right? The Lord just lets him out a little bit more. Can you imagine what Job was feeling? If he had known that God was releasing the pit bull at him little by little, what do you think that would have made Job feel like? He thought it was something else. Anyhow, verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Now look at chapter 23. Chapter 23. Notice the dual nature of what happens to Job and the contrast from how Job received it to how Saul received it. Job 23:16. And then we're going to look at chapter 42. 23:16. For God maketh my heart hard. No. God maketh my heart soft. And the Almighty troubleth me. Notice the dual nature of what is happening with his persecutions. God is persecuting Job. Where did the persecution come from? Well, it came from Satan. Satan was a tool in the hand of God. Persecution is allowed by God. What is the response? The response is up to you and I. I don't know about you. When God troubled Pharaoh, what did it do? It hardened Pharaoh's heart. When God troubles me, it's up to me how I take it. I can make my heart hard and say, it ain't fair. It ain't fair. I didn't sign up for this. In fact, it just irritates me that God will just not make everything perfect in my life. If he would just fix it, I could be happy in him. That's a lie. Because it's God that's allowing this in your life. So you shall, have we received, Job got it at the beginning. He said, shall we receive good at the Lord, at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? See, we're great with God giving us Snickers bars, but when he makes us eat our peas, he's a mean God. When God allows us to be blessed and our home is perfectly manicured and secure and our lawn, our grass just grows supernaturally. It's filled with the verdure of, right? That's God. But when I can't get my grass to grow, it just seems like nothing goes right for me. When my health goes down, when my kids rebel, when there's a situation in my life I cannot fix, that can't be God. Actually, it could be God. And it probably is God, who is trying to see how you are going to take this persecution in your life. Are you going to take it as God ticked off at you and now you're mad at him? Or are you going to allow the Almighty to trouble you and make your heart soft? Look at chapter 42, verse 11. 42:11. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all, where had they been before? And all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. I can't help but think of the last scene in It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Everybody, I broke the jukebox. They all come and bring, you know, their egg money. And they bring all of the stuff they've been saving, and they give it to George Bailey. And George Bailey's brother, Harry, says to George Bailey, the richest man in town. Remember that? Well, this is kind of that scene at the end. And isn't it interesting how you have the supernatural conversations going with whatever Frank Capra thought about the angels or something. I don't know what he thought, but there's a supernatural conversation going, and then there's reality on the earth. We call it reality. Maybe that's reality, and this is just, I don't know what. But it's interesting to note that there's a bigger plan that's going on, and in fact, it's so big that God is using something bad on purpose to shape Job. Is that the kind of God you serve? Now, see, the difference is this. You can get caustic and hard and say, yep, that's God. God's hard. He's an austere man. He does whatever he wants. God, Calvinistic mindset. You can portray God as that. That is not what God's trying to do. I've seen Christians who are like, yep, that's the way it goes. I didn't get that opportunity. That's just how it goes. God does that in your life. God does that. By the way, God is not mean to you. But how you perceive him is based, comes from how you take what he allows in your life. Job said, God maketh my heart soft, even though he's troubling me. If you can get that down, you will be far, far, far and away advanced from Saul. Because Saul saw it as all these things are against me. Saul had manic mood swings. R.P. Smith said, Saul became, let's go back to 1 Samuel. Saul became subject to fits of intense mental agony under which his reason gave way and temporary insanity accompanied by outbreaks of violence came on him. This is a spiritual affliction. An evil spirit troubled him. It manifested itself in extreme melancholy and violent outbursts. Would it be helpful for you to go back and think about why you have such a bad temper? Why your attitude is so bad right now? Why it's so dark? Would it help you to go back and think about why? Or is it just, this is the way it is? You know, everyone that worked for Saul, they looked at Saul and said, this is just the way Saul is. Some days you got to hide behind the curtain. The guy's out of his mind. Was that ever shown in Saul's life? Did we ever see that in his character that we did, that character study that we did of him? Is there anything in his biography that would say he has mental problems? No. The mental problems Saul was experiencing were spiritual. Now, I understand there are certain things, balances in our body that are important. But let me encourage you to not try to medicate away a spiritual problem. There may be something that you will not let go in your life. You will not get it right. And you're going to start getting on all kinds of medications and natural healing methods and all these things because you're trying to combat in the physical realm what is the problem in the spiritual realm. There's something that you will not deal with. What is it? Look at chapter 16, verse 15. Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. A lot of worldly psychologists would not recognize the reality of spiritual warfare, but the servants of Saul did. See, today, alcoholism is a disease. They used to call it drunkenness, but now it's a disease. It's in the genes. Some people are just genetically predisposed to being drunkards. Well, I mean, I wouldn't say that's not true. I would say some people love to drink. Other people don't drink. What's the difference? They don't like that sin. They like other sins. It's the way it is. Some people say, I have these thoughts. I grew up thinking homosexual thoughts. Well, I mean, that's your particular sin that you've allowed yourself to indulge in. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything any more than someone that says, I've always just thought about murdering people. I think I was meant to be a murderer. It's the same logic. Same exact logic. I've always thought that I love to smoke. It has nothing to do with reality or facts. Has everything to do with the heart of man, the desires. Alcoholism. It's a habitual drunkenness. It's rebellion against God, is what it is. And the devil will lie to you, by the way, with that and say, you're not really getting drunk. Okay, well, let it go for 30 days. How are you doing? If you can't let it go, and if any time it whispers to you, you have to pick it up, it is in control of you. The same could be true for anything. You name it. If it whispers to you and you have to respond, I don't care how long you've been sober. If it whispers to you and it makes you do what it wants, it's in control. Saul's affliction, notice, is a direct result of his rebellion against God. Remember, Samuel told him in chapter 15, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So we can say this, much of the unrest, mental anguish, strange behavior, and anxiety today is a direct result of disobedience to God. Someone said, mind God or God will mess with your mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. How destructive is mankind to himself? Things that are not convenient. Reminds me of Gary Larson's comic, Far Side. Remember, guy comes into the inconvenience store and all the shelves are up against the ceiling. Can't reach. Right? Americans, humans in general, are very inconvenient to themselves. They chew their fingers. They're eating themselves. They're putting chemicals in their body. They're hurting themselves. Right? We are destructive to ourselves. Why? We're dealing with something in our brain. You never saw somebody who was smiling, chewing their fingers. It's always when you're thinking. It's always when you're weighed down, distracted. Your mind is somewhere else. You start doing that habit that your mom told you not to do. Right? We're destructive to ourselves. We hurt ourselves. Why? Because of sin. He says in verse number 16, "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well." Now this counsel is not horrible, but it was seeking to fix it from the outside in. And it ignored the spiritual corruption on the inside. Matthew Henry said, "How much better friends had they been to him if they had advised him, since the evil spirit is from the Lord, to give all diligence to making his peace with God by true repentance, to send for Samuel to pray with him and to intercede with God for him. But their project is to make him marry and so cure him. Many whose consciences are convinced and startled are ever ruined by such methods as these, which drown all care of the soul in delights of the sense." Boy, isn't that good? Drown all cares of the soul in delights of the sense. John Butler said, "The world is forever looking for better harps, but God is looking for better hearts." And I think that here I've always heard and thought of this passage as, this is a great thing. Because from a musical standpoint, you talk about the three different parts of music and how it's helpful and so forth. But remember, this curse or this cure was temporary. It was superficial and temporary. Music does indeed have a tranquilizing effect. There's a music therapist on Secor Road, Secor and Smith. It's a common thing. And by the way, most Americans self-medicate with music. They listen to music to put them in a certain mood. They don't listen to music to make them better. They use music as a distraction from their problems. And they say, "This is my music." And that's why there's so many musicians, so many music record companies, because there's so many different kinds of people. And they all like to think that they're special. And I know you like that group, but I like this group. And I'm telling you, their 69 album was amazing. It's the best. It's the only, and so they're stuck on that. And what happens over the years is the music just keeps getting pumped out. And it speaks to people where they are. It does not ennoble them. It does not improve them. It does not help them. It simply makes them feel better about themselves right now where they are. If all of the music that you listen to is about you feeling better about you, be careful with that. It could be masking the problem. "Well, I like the oldies. I like country music. I like blah, 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 blah." It's all the same. It's all the same. If it makes you feel better about you without God, it's just simply a temporary fix. It's not really addressing the problem. Music ought to be something that encourages you in the Lord. Spiritual music, music that is directed toward the spirit, not just the emotions. Here, this music was played by a cunning player, and it was a good man, but they didn't really address the problem. Let me ask you a question. Who do you have in your life that can shoot straight with you and tell you, "This is your problem"? Is there anyone? Or have you defended yourself and dug yourself in with layers so no one can actually say anything to you because they are afraid of how you will respond? You know what would have been good? It would have been good for Nathan to show up. If Saul had allowed himself to have a relationship with Samuel, as David did with Nathan, Samuel could have come in and said, "Your heart's not right with God. You're still dwelling on the rebellion that you displayed against Amalek and offering the sacrifice before then in chapter 13. You need to get right with God, Saul, and you wouldn't need somebody else to come in and play a harp for you. You could commune directly with God yourself." Because all that the harp was doing was distracting him from the problem that was in his life. See, we're afraid that God is not going to be able to fix it. We have big problems. I mean, certainly bigger than anybody else has. Right? Don't we all think that? And my problem, no one else can address, and we secretly think that maybe not even God knows what he's doing and can help. And so that's why we're not open and vulnerable before God. We want to be able to say, I can fix this thing by pretending that it doesn't exist. And that's why we go to all this other junk. Verse number 17. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Growing up in a musical family, this was a life verse of some of my sisters. Provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Now, the Lord, I don't think he was listening to their prayers. But he said, provide me now. Here's a man that is jumping on a solution. Evil men like remedies that are superficial. Saul says, great idea. Bring a guy to me that can help me with my problems. And the servants are thinking, we get to help the king. This is great. We're not even talking about the actual problem. The only reason why he needs any remedy whatsoever is because of his rebellion towards God. But he jumps on this. Oh, thank goodness. We found something that can help. Amen. And you ever notice how much structure and nonsense and paperwork and legislation gets put into fixing problems that wouldn't exist if people got right with God? And everybody's excited. Oh, we're doing great. We're helping. We're really helping. We're fighting against poverty. We're going to stop the war. We're going to have a war on drugs, and we're going to stop the opiates from flowing. If people would just do what was right, there would be so much less nonsense going on. And I'm not even saying that that sin would be gone. I'm simply saying that, for instance, the war on poverty. Okay, we're gonna destroy poverty. There wouldn't be any poverty if people love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the only poverty would be for people that refuse to work. Because the Bible says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So there's going to be some poverty because there's some people out there that won't work. I mean, there's going to be hunger, that is. And so here we have, it's almost like there's life in the palace. We found a solution to the king's problem. No, he didn't. It's just a cover-up. Saul knew very well what his problem was. So now we stand around congratulating ourselves for a solution that was unnecessary. It's like telling a little boy that his toothache will go away if he eats a bunch of candy. Just masks it. Godly Samuel was not successful in getting Saul to listen, but Saul's servants were. Why? Because of the content of the message. Because of the content of the message. His servant said, here's an idea, and he jumped on it. Samuel said, here's an idea, and Saul ignored him, rejected him. And Samuel went away and grieved. Galatians 4:15, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? Paul speaking to the Galatians. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Samuel did. Samuel became the enemy. In fact, Samuel was afraid of Saul, we saw in the early part of the chapter. Why? Because Samuel would tell him the truth. Verse number 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Cunning. He was skillful. Cunning in playing. That's the ability to play a 32nd note on a piano does not come because you're spastic. It comes because you're disciplined. I can't even do it. Discipline. You can't play the flight of the bumblebee without practice. Practice. Now, it does not make you a better person. Being a good musician does not make you a superior person. It just means in the area of music, you have developed discipline. That is important to being an expert in anything. Anything. Some of you are expert mechanics. Expert seamstresses. It always comes down to practice, attention to detail, and consistency. That's what it takes. You might be great in whatever job you're doing. If you have done well, it is because attention to detail, consistency, and disciplining yourself against your emotions. That's how you get it. Cunning and playing. He didn't waste his time. He used his time. He was a mighty, valiant man. Valiant means possessing or acting with bravery or boldness. He was courageous. So it wasn't just that he went out and yelled and screamed. He had bravery in his heart. He was a courageous young man, a man of war. He was a soldier. How was he called a man of war? Well, we know for one thing, he killed the lion and the bear. And because of the fact that he was in the middle, surrounded by enemies, no doubt through his life, he had opportunities to go out and do battle. And you say, well, it's never mentioned. Maybe it's not mentioned. Maybe it is. I don't know for sure. But I know this. Nobody ever thought of David as anything. So David, it says here, was prudent in matters. David kept things on the DL, as they say, on the down low. He didn't tell people. There was some amazing stuff today. I went out and took care of business. And you saw how quiet he was. He had black ops all through his life. When he went and became a double agent over on the Philistine side, he would go and wipe out a complete town so no one would ever find out that it was a Philistine town they killed. He went quietly. He had the ability. He was a shadow king. He was in. He was out. Where was he? And I think David was a mighty man, was a man of war without even anybody knowing about it. Seeing David's slinking ability, he probably did special ops when he was a kid. You ever read Brother Andrew, the story about Brother Andrew, the man who grew up in Holland and the Netherlands today? He grew up there in occupied Holland, occupied by the Nazis, and he and his friends would go and do these secret ops. They pretended to be soldiers, and they would throw firecrackers at the guards, and they would run around and steal stuff from them. And I kind of see David as that. Growing up, he and his friends, they just run around and hide in the shadows and, you know, throw rocks at the soldiers, stuff like that. I think he had proven himself by this point. He had to learn bravery somewhere. Sometimes we get this idea that David was this young punk and he didn't know. He's like, wow, look, there's a tall man. I can kill him. And then the Spirit of God came on him and he's like, give me a sling. And he ran out. It wasn't that way at all. David was prepared, but he was being prepared in secret, obscurity. Is there a truth in that? The more, the Bible says, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. Let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. Is it possible that there is an inversely proportionate law? How much you talk about yourself is actually indication of how much God is using you and what you can actually do. The more that you boast, the less you actually can do. I mean, there's some exceptions to that rule, but I've found that to be true. The guys that talk about how good they are in whatever it might be, athletics, carpentry, music, they're typically down here. Whereas the other way is true. Have you found that to be true? The people who actually know what they're doing talk less about themselves. They don't put themselves forward. So I see that with David here, a good possibility that he has been heavily involved over the years. He is prudent in matters. He's good with his affairs. We see that later in his life as well when Saul brings him into the court. Comely person. He was good looking. For the love of Mike, what did the guy not have? And the Lord is with him. He was spiritually mature. Let me encourage you, do not discount anything in your life. God can use everything that you have. Verse 19. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto David and Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Notice he is with the sheep after having been anointed by Samuel. Serving in obscurity does not hinder you at all from being used by God. In fact, it helps to vet your motives. It helps to determine whether or not you really want to do it for God or whether you really want to be known for doing it for God. God knew where David was. Sometimes I think that the missing key of our Christian life is God. God actually knows what's up. He is watching out for us. He knows what we need and where we need to go. We also know that very, very well, but we really don't. And so God has to remind us over and over and over again, I'm in charge. Verse 20, and Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. Those are the makings of a good party right there. Bread, wine, and a kid. Now, not like a little boy or girl, but a little baby goat. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. David came with gifts prepared to serve. Let me remind you that what is going to present you in your next phase of life is going to be a combination of two things, external and internal. External gifts, they're provided by the Father. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. So David is given gifts by his father to present him in the court of Saul. But David will continue to serve because of what God had done inside, not just the outside. Sometimes we look at people. I remember when I first came here to the church, I had this. I had a mindset I brought with me, and that is, whoever's wearing a suit and tie was close to going into the ministry. For whatever reason, I just had that in my head. And I remember pegging certain people for ministry. They're a shoe-in. I know it's going to happen. Just a matter of time. And it hasn't happened yet. Why? Because obviously they're not right with God. No, because it has nothing to do with it. I should say it has very little to do with it. I mean, nobody wants a pastor that's up there, you know, and cut off, you know, wearing jorts and, you know, wearing a raggedy old whatever and standing up there. Hey, it's not about the outside. Some of it is about the outside, okay? Just God, the fact that God looks on the heart doesn't mean he can't see the outside. He can, and we can. And that's a little bit of a distraction when we're trying to listen to the Word of God. All we can see is your chest hair. It's a little bit of a obstacle in our way. Those are the external. It's okay to have some external things. But what keeps you going in the Christian life is what God has done inside of you. Inside. Why? The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth and falleth away. But the Word of our God endures forever. That's what's going to keep you going. What has God done in you? In you. See, sometimes we come to church and we're around ministries and we want a place. We want to be seen. We want to be known for having something that we can do that makes us better than other people. And the Lord says, those are just external things. I give them to everybody. Romans chapter 12. I give everybody gifts. Why? I love my kids. I'm giving you gifts. What are your gifts? Great. But that is not what presents you faultless before God. It is you allowing the Holy Spirit to shape you, change you, to smack you around, to trouble you, to persecute you. Persecute you. I can hardly even say the word. God does some things in us that are vastly more important than what he does with us. He says here in verse number 21, David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. A man's gift maketh room for him. When David stood before Saul, he knew one thing for sure. I did not put myself here. There's nothing like knowing that God wants you to do something. There's nothing more miserable than saying, I think God wants me to do that, and then striving to do that the rest of your life. Saul said, David, come. Saul was not right with God. He was in rebellion to God. But God had worked with a rebellious man to bring a man further along in his plan for him. Arthur Pink said, God opened the door into the palace without David having to force or even so much as knock upon it. Commit thy way into the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. John Butler said, instead of spending your time on contriving for a coveted placement in service, spend your time preparing yourself for service. That's what David was doing. Ever occur to you that maybe the reason nobody asks you to do anything is because you're not good enough at it yet? You ever thought that way? Now, I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying, could that be one of the possibilities? I mean, the Bible says a man's gift maketh room for him. So maybe it's not what you're thinking, the external gift that you've always thought was yours. Maybe it's an internal gift that you're unwilling to use. I heard someone say, my gift is a curse. And they spent their entire life fighting against their natural, obvious gifting. Why? They didn't want it. They saw themselves as something else. And so they spent their lives bouncing around trying to force God to let them do what they wanted to do instead of surrendering and being used to do what it was obvious they were gifted to do. Is this resonating at all? I'm telling you, this is a battle for a lot of believers because we all have in our mind what success is. We don't listen to what the Spirit says success is because that's just death and, you know, that's a dark cul-de-sac. I don't want to go there. I want to be this for God. And so we spend our lives fighting against God to prove that we're right and he's wrong. God's given you a gift, a natural bent. And I'm not saying you can't grow and learn in something, but how about this? David's playing the harp for who? For animals. He's playing for animals. Now, I know it can affect animals and all that, but I guarantee you none of the sheep came up and said, David, I don't even know the words of that song that I couldn't understand at all, but there was just something about it that just really spoke to my heart. The sheep didn't care. It affected them because they're living beings. But that's it. They weren't spiritually being built up in the Lord. David was not releasing, you know, Psalms volume 2 for the sheep. They were like, this CD, this album has helped me so much. He's in obscurity playing for dirty, nasty sheep. But he wasn't playing for the sheep. He was playing for God. And that's why we have the book of Psalms, because he got the idea that what I do for God, not, and here's what people say, well, I do that for God. I don't do it for man. No, that's not the spirit that David had. No, he did it for God, whether it was in the presence of sheep or in the presence of the king or whoever, in presence of all of Israel. Some people liked it. Some people hated it. Michael, his wife, couldn't stand his playing and singing. Why? He wasn't doing it for them. He was doing it in their presence for God. You see how it's so easy for us to get sidetracked? Because we already have an idea what our tour is going to look like and where we're going to play for people. The Lord says, just play for the sheep. Just do your best and I'll bring you up. Remember, don't forget, God can be involved in what you do for him. He can bring you to where he wants you to be. Well, I just feel like people need to know who I am. Maybe so. Maybe so. Maybe God can make them know who you are. He didn't come to take over the palace. He came to do his job. How weird would it have felt to play for this demon-possessed man when he can't sleep and he's moaning and he's writhing in anguish and you're thinking, Lord, I think I understand now why you want to replace this man. And you're playing it, but you can't say anything. You know you're the next king. You're playing for this guy who's crazy. He knew what other people didn't know. He knew that God had called him, but he did not flaunt it. You see, arriving at the right place is important. Arriving at the right time is even better. He came to be a servant. And that idea of standing before the king, that is indicative of being a servant, standing in someone's presence. He loved him greatly. Saul is the first person who is said to love David. Not his father, not his mother, not his brother. He loved David, but he didn't love what David loved. I will tell you this. You love people that love God, but when it bumps up against, when you bump up against what makes godly people godly, you have to make a decision whether you really want to love that person or not. What does that mean? You can hang around with people that you think are right with God, but when they choose God over you, or when there's something in you that rubs against what makes them close to God, you have a decision to make. You may have split with people in the past because you didn't like the fact that they were close to God. I'll tell you this. There are people that are that I have been uncomfortable around because I know they're closer to God than I am. Saul had a hard, he had a hard time. He had a love-hate relationship. And what happened was, even though his love for David never entirely left him, you can see that, it made him a split personality. He would always love the one that he hated and feared. That's a miserable existence. That's what Saul had. Someone said, David Wolpe said, David is marked early on by the passion he feels and the passions he evokes in others. He's just walking around living his life. Some people hated him for it, and some people loved him for it. He gets promoted quickly. Saul says in verse 23, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." Quick question. When's the last time your father received a good report from someone else about you? Jesse got a good report about his son. "Let David stand before me." This gave David a chance to learn about the inner workings of the palace before he ever became king, just like Joseph had time in the prison with Pharaoh's officers before he became king, just like Pharaoh allowed Moses to live in his house for 40 years, so in somewhere around there, and he learned all about how the court worked. Someone said God will often have the enemy foot the bill for his servant's training. That's a great thought. God is really smart, and he's a good steward. He will have his enemies pay for the training of his servants. Could it be that God is allowing the enemies in your life? God is having them and their problems that they're throwing at you and the stuff that's happening to you, God is using them to pay for your training. Because in your training, you're learning stuff that you would not have learned if you were not in the school of persecution. "Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord." He found favor. David did not seek Saul's favor, but he found it anyhow. And by the way, getting Saul's favor wasn't all it was cracked up to be after all. And here's the thing. If David had made it his lifelong dream to find favor in Saul's eyes, how crushed would he have been when David and Saul started throwing javelins at him? See, favor with the leader may or may not be all that it's cracked up to be. See, we think, well, as you know, Americans, we're going to climb the ladder to success. So the closer I am to the leader, the more important I am. Well, in this case, he was pretty close to Saul, which made it easier for him to throw javelins at him. It may not be all that's cracked up to be. So David was not living for Saul's favor. He got it anyhow, but Saul's favor came and Saul's favor went. Just like Paul and Barnabas. They go into the city and they say, "These are the gods that came down," and then pretty soon they're stoning them. Someone said a crowd that is foolish enough to worship a man is fickle enough to stone him. Be careful with the fear of man. Verse 23, lastly this morning, "It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Notice, when the evil spirit. He didn't play when Saul was happy, but when he was furious. God likes to send people where the battle is. If you're feeling attacked, it could be God's allowing you a chance to be in the battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So Saul's refreshed. This kind of music that he played had an effect. Again, with the emphasis on music's effect. How long did he serve? Well, we know that he alternated between jobs. He served where he was needed. And he never seemed to complain about not being used. He just did everything he could with the opportunities he was given. And in the meantime, he complained a lot to God in the Psalms. Rather than complaining to everyone else, he complained to God. Because we see in verse 15, but David went and, chapter 17, verse 15. "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." It appears that David was back and forth a little bit from the house, his father's house to the king's court. Back and forth. David was willing to do whatever was needed. His mobility, his agility mimics the modern special forces training. They no longer are hierarchical in their training. They are network-based. When one person gets removed, other people automatically fill that spot. They're all cross-trained. And David was cross-trained. How? By getting moved from one place to the other and always being willing to do his best in the job where he was. Maybe God is using you right now in a less prominent way because you need to be trained in an area that he wants to use in the future. It's just good. It makes good business sense to have everyone that knows how to do everybody's job. You care about other people. And David had an ability to move from every rank in the entire Israel society. He had the ability to work with those in the blue collar and in the white collar and everywhere in between. David was truly a flexible and humble man. Well, we are going to finish out there this week. It is 10:45, and we have finished with 30 seconds to go. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study David's life to implement what we can And Lord, he's not a perfect man. We are not either. Help us to gain some valuable lessons and be wise in borrowing the teaching that we find in his life. Help us to avoid the attitude of Saul. Help us to embrace David's attitude in his willingness to be used. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.